I'm always impressed by people who learn English as a second, third, fourth language, because English is hard. One word can be used for loads of different things. The word church means so many different things in English. It can mean a building. You can say the shop is around the corner from the Lutheran church. It can mean an institution. You can say the Presbyterian Church of Queensland was established by letters patent. That's a legal act of parliament kind of thing. It was established by letters patent on the 13th of June, 1876. It can be used as an adjective, like a church school, church music, or church furniture. It can refer to an idea or a concept. Some people talk about the church in Australia or the church in Gympie, and I don't really know what that means because it's not really a thing. I think what the people mean when they say that it's either the idea of every person living in a certain geographical area who trusts in Christ alone for salvation, or maybe it's the sum of all of the institutional churches in a nation or area. Even things that aren't Christian use the word church. Mormons who are not Christian, what they believe, what is taught by the Mormons goes against what the Bible says in almost every way. Mormons call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Like many other things in English, when people say church, it's not always obvious what they're talking about. And importantly, it's not always clear what they're talking about is what the Bible means when it says church. Today we're going to have a go at answering a question raised last week. So we're in a series called Why Church? Last week we asked ourselves why the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ made this thing called church. Today, if Jesus built his church of reconciled, diverse people so all creation might marvel and wonder at God, how do we do this? What is it about church that brings glory to God? How can our church bring glory to God? To answer the question, we've got to go back a long time ago. It's common for people to think church is a New Testament thing. You'll probably only find the word church in English Bibles in the New Testament. It's a fair enough assumption to make. Often you hear that Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, was the birthday of the church. And yes, something new starts at Pentecost, but it's not the beginning of church. Church begins in the Old Testament. Now, I reckon the idea of church goes back at least as far as Genesis 2, but the first time the word is used is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. Deuteronomy is Moses giving a couple of sermons to Israel just before they enter the promised land. He retells the story of God's gracious salvation of Israel. And in chapter 4, he's talking about when Israel, so it would be the parents and grandparents of those he's speaking to, Israel was gathered around Mount Sinai to hear God's word. And this is the first time in the Bible of the use of the word church. So have a listen, Deuteronomy 4:10. Moses says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb," Horeb's another name for Mount Sinai, "when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.'" The word assemble, it's the church word. Church means gathering, assembly, mob. It's not a religious word. The Hebrew or Greek word can be used for any crowd, any mob. Mount Sinai is God's first church, the assembly of God's people in God's presence to hear God's word. That is what church is. We use the word for all kinds of other things, buildings, institutions, but the biblical meaning of church is an activity or an event, God's people meeting together around God's word. In the New Testament, there are two different gatherings called church. First and primarily, there's the heavenly assembly. I mentioned this last week, but we didn't read the passage. So turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 is on 845 of these black church Bibles. Hebrews 12 contrasts the first church, the church at Mount Sinai, the church made up of God's people brought out of Egypt, contrasts that with the heavenly church. And in the heavenly church, all of God's people, everyone who trusts in Jesus and is rescued from sin, we are spiritually gathered around Christ's heavenly throne. So read with me from verse 18, Hebrews 12, verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's the comparison? Sinai was earthly and temporary. This church is heavenly and eternal. At Sinai, God's people dared not draw near because they were unclean because of sin. In the heavenly church, we can draw near because in Christ, believers are righteous. At Sinai, God spoke, but the people were afraid to listen. In the heavenly church, God's people love to listen because we hear the gospel, the cleansing, sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than Abel, the one murdered by his brother Cain in Genesis 4. This heavenly church is the primary church, the church everyone who trusts in Jesus is spiritually a member of. It's the same reality we read about in Ephesians, seated in Christ in the heavenly realms. The second use of the word church is the multitude of local churches throughout the world. There is one heavenly church, and as the gospel has gone global, there's probably millions of local churches, each one an image of the heavenly or a reflection of the heavenly. We see this in the book of Acts. As the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth, churches are evangelized into existence. So, for example, Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas travel visiting churches in Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, and they appoint elders in those churches. Acts 15:41, Paul and Silas visit churches in Syria and Cilicia to strengthen them. There's loads more examples in Acts. One heavenly church, loads of local churches. Why am I making a big deal about this? Well, remember the question, how does the church glorify God? Well, we can't answer this question until we know what church is. Church is God's people gathered around God's word. We're gathered spiritually because we are united to Christ by faith, and we gather physically in local churches all around the world through the same gospel. So now the question is how? How does the gathering of God's people glorify God? Well, turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is all about how Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than the Old Testament priesthood and temple. Hebrews is written to people tempted to downgrade, to turn away from Jesus, to go back to these lesser things. Hebrews is written to encourage them to stick with Jesus. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 19, has three instructions, three commands we need to follow. If everything that Hebrews says about Jesus is true, do these three things. If Jesus' blood is the final sacrifice for sin, if Jesus is the great high priest who offers himself as a sacrifice for sin, if in Christ believers are totally cleansed from sin, then the first instruction is draw near to God. So read with me from verse 19, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance of faith that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The logic here is interesting. We're about to get to the great proof text about church. So you'd assume the verses beforehand would also be about church, that we draw near to God as we gather as God's people. That's what we saw at Mount Sinai, but that's not what it says in verse 22. How do we draw near to God? Through Jesus. Church isn't how we draw near to God. Jesus is. Jesus brings us near to God through his blood, the great final sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the true worshipper and the true worship leader. That's what great high priest means. Worship in the Old Testament is what happens in the temple as sacrifices are offered. Jesus is the great high priest, the true worshipper, because he offers the great final sacrifice for sin. His blood has made atonement for our sin, and this is the only reason we can draw near to God. By ourselves, we ignore God, living as if he didn't exist, declaring independence from him. We are enemies of God. We cannot come near to him like the Israelites at Mount Zion. We would die. But on the cross, Jesus takes the punishment we deserve. He dies our death. His blood cleanses us from sin so we can now boldly come to God. And this happens through Jesus, not church. This is different from what Catholics and many Pentecostals say. Catholics teach we draw near to God through the Mass, the prayers of the saints, the priest stands as a mediator. But the Bible says, no, Jesus gets us to God. And some, maybe many Pentecostal churches say, music draws us into the throne room of God. That the worship leader, the song leader, leads the worshippers into the presence of God. But Hebrews 10:19, that's Jesus' job. We have confidence to approach God because of the gospel. Now, because we have full confidence to approach God, then the second command is, hold fast to the gospel. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. It is faith alone that brings us to God. Not because our faith is good, but because Jesus has promised and he is faithful. And then the third instruction, which is the main one for us. Because in Jesus we have confidence to draw near to God, we need to keep meeting together so we can spur other believers to love God and love one another and do that until Jesus returns. So verse 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I rode horses a bit when I was younger. We almost never used spurs when riding. Just squeezing our legs or the heel of our boots was enough to get the horse going. But a spur, that's the pointy thing some riders put on their boots. And a little tap with those, it is quite the accelerator. Why do believers gather? To provoke, to spur each other on to love and good deeds. Though look at verse 24, the main verb, the main action isn't spur, it's consider. Spurring others to love and good deeds isn't automatic. It takes thought. It means thinking about what it'd be like to give a dig in the ribs. What good deeds does a brother or sister at church need spurring to do? Verse 24 means that Saturday night is really important for Sunday morning. What are you considering on Saturday night? Is it, how can I spur others on when we meet together tomorrow? Is it, I can't wait for church, for the gathering of God's people, because I need encouragement to love God more? Now these three commands go together. We spur each other on because we need one another to help us hold fast to the hope of Jesus. And we do this because of the glorious hope of the gospel, that only in Jesus can we draw near to God, both now and when the capital D day comes when Jesus returns. Now we've started to answer our how question. How does church glorify God? Well, part of the answer is through meeting together, we are changed. We're spurred on to good deeds, living wholeheartedly for Jesus. We're spurred on as we learn together to love God and others. But what does it mean to be spurred on to love? What does love look like? Well, for that one, let's turn to Romans 12, which shows us how we're to relate to one another in God's church. Romans 12 is chock full of one another commands. So it's Romans 12, page 789. Romans 12 is part of the beginning of the so what part of Romans. After digging deep into the gospel of God's mercy for 11 chapters, chapter 12 shows how the gospel leads to true worship. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, Romans 12, 1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Worship isn't singing or music or liturgy. Worship, Romans 12, 1, is our whole life radically changed by Jesus. And Romans 12 explores what true and proper worship is, especially in how we, how church relates to one another. So we're not going to go into details here. We're just going to run through some of the one another commands and just let them hit our ears and our hearts. So look at verse 5, Romans 12, 5. Again, we see there's a diversity of members in churches, yet there's unity, there's one body. And part of loving one another means appreciating diversity and humbly using gifts for the good of others. So verse 5, in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, each according to the grace given to us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. This is very practical. Use your gifts and skills to humbly serve others. Verse 10, we're told again to love one another. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Christian love can't be locked into programs or ticking the box. It's deep devotion to each other. Verse 13, we're to be generous in our care. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Hospitality isn't throwing a dinner party. It's literally loving strangers, opening our homes and hearts to people. Verse 15, we're to be good listeners, listening not only with our ears, but our hearts to one another. And this leads, verse 16, to humble harmony. Rejoice with those who rejoice, verse 15. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. I love how practical Paul gets. It's pretty easy to say, oh, I'm not a proud person. So put it into practice. Associate with the lowly. Too often we use relationships to get ahead. We love to associate with people who are respected and successful. We love to hang out with popular and powerful people. We hope it's going to rub off on us, but that's not the way of the gospel. It's not the way of Christ and his church. He calls us to be a diverse, reconciled people who have deep, loving relationships with each other because we know the love of God in Christ. Now, how do we learn this? How do we learn to do the things we read in Romans 12? I got this idea from caring for one another. This might ring some bells for some of us. We need to enter into relationships at church knowing I am needy. The gospel tells us this. We rely on God for everything. I am needy. We begin by recognizing our need and asking others to pray for us. We ask for help and encouragement. This is something you could do today over morning tea when someone asks how your week's been. Tell them that it went well, but also say where you're needy and ask them to pray for you. Learning to love one another is really important Because when we do this, we shine brightly in our dark world. John 13, what does Jesus say? The world will know we are his because of our precise doctrinal statements. The world will know we are his because we point the finger at everything they do wrong. No, the world will know we belong to Jesus because we love one another. And when we love one another, when this diverse group of people, naturally we've got nothing similar, when we love in Christ, it shows something of God. 1 John 4:11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. No one has ever seen God, but when churches love deeply, it shows God lives in us. There is something incredibly beautiful about this. You sometimes hear people say, we need beautiful church buildings. I read a conversation on Facebook about this late last year. A few people were saying that more people have come to their church because of the architecture than the preaching. And there's something to this. The gospel is beautiful. God is glorious. He created a world of beauty. So there's something natural about a desire to build beautiful buildings in which churches gather to hear the beautiful gospel. There's something natural about this, but it's not something I think you can find any support for in the Bible. Yes, the temple in Jerusalem was beautiful, but in Christ, what is temple? It's us. We are the temple of the living God. God is present in us, in the church, by the Spirit. All we read about in the Bible are beautiful churches who meet in homes and rented halls. Last year, my family, we had the amazing privilege of visiting my sister who lives in Germany. It's a short drive from her place to Strasbourg in France. In Strasbourg, there's an amazing cathedral. The tallest medieval building in the world. It dominates the skyline. It's full of intricate carvings and gobsmacking vaulted ceilings. Tourists line up around the block to get inside. And dare I say it, there is no beautiful church that meets there. Inside and outside are statues to dead saints, pointless candles to buy an indulgence for the dead. While we were in Strasbourg, I forced our family to walk a fair way in the heat to a much plainer building that's not open to tourists. In the 1500s, John Calvin preached in this building while he was a refugee. A church still meets in the building, and from their website, it seems something beautiful happens here. More beautiful than the Grey Cathedral, as the beautiful gospel is proclaimed, and people meet together to spur each other on to love and good deeds. That's the beautiful church Christ is building. I'm going to finish with a quick word on elders. In a couple of weeks, we'll be nominating elders for our church. The key parts of the Bible that give the qualifications of elders are 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. They talk about the necessity of godliness for those who seek this noble task. I'm not planning on preaching on those passages in the lead up. Please read them as we consider elders, but what we've heard today is important. Who does God want as elders of his church? God wants men who will pastor and shepherd us to be this kind of church, a church which gathers to hear God's word, where the Bible and the gospel of Jesus are central to everything. So elders need to be men who'll listen to and teach truly God's word. God calls us to be a church who spur each other on to love and good deeds. So elders need to be men who are chief spurrers. And God calls us to be a church where we love, humbly serve, and are generous to one another. So let's be praying for our elders and for all of us that God will continue to build us into a beautiful church for his glory. Let's pray. Loving Father, we praise you that in Jesus, we who were once far off can now boldly draw near to you. And we thank you for Jesus that his blood washes clean everyone who trusts in him. Give us assurance of this. Give us strength to hold unswervingly to this truth that Christ alone saves. Make us a church who loves to gather, to hear your word, and from your word to spur each other on to love and good deeds. May our love for one another shine brightly so people would see we are Christ's disciples and glorify him. We ask in your mercy that our love for you and for each other would make the gospel of Jesus beautiful, that you'd be saving and drawing more people to yourself. Amen.